seated, everybody. Thank you, musicians. Man, I hate this pandemic because I would love to have belted on those songs. I did enjoy music again today, so thanks very much. So, about this time in the worship service, I would be leading you in a question, but we have a special speaker for today. And so, here's what we're going to do. We're going to listen to Dr. Drew Hart as he brings the word to us today. I'm going to be sitting at my laptop taking copious notes, Dr. Hart, copious notes, as to what he says to us today. Then I'll be creating a reflection guide so that we will have one for Tuesday night in our outdoor table group and Wednesday night for our Zoom table group, which I hope many folk will take advantage of. So this is just an explanation of why we're doing it just a little bit differently today. So Dr. Hart, Drew, is not a stranger here at Table Life. This is his second time at the pulpit here at Table Life, not the least of which the reason for that is because I have great faith in him and his mind and in his heart, and am thankful that he is with us again today. One of the many things that this pandemic has taken away from me personally has been the occasional encounters he and I would have at Little Amps, where we would end up saying hi to one another and then end up in a 15 to 20 minute conversation of some theological important things that are on our mind. I was supposed to be writing a sermon, and he was probably supposed to be grading papers or doing something of that nature. Anyway, so I missed those encounters, and those were a means of grace to me, certainly. So Dr. Hart is getting ready to, I'm going to plug his book just because, you know, he didn't ask me to. Okay, I just want you to know that, but I want you to know he's got a new book coming out on September the 1st, and it's all in the bio in our worship guide there. The title of the new book coming out is Who Will Be a Witness, Igniting Activism for God's Justice, Love, and Deliverance. And the one thing I'll mention is the phrase that comes out of this bio is that this book is intended to unveil the nonviolent revolutionary way of Christ. And if you've been around Table Life long enough, you have heard about the nonviolent, non-coercive, revolutionary way of Christ in this world. I hope. I hope you have. If you haven't, I don't know what to do. And so we welcome to a pulpit, this pulpit, a preacher, a theologian, a teacher, and a prophet that, we need to hear as acutely today as ever before. And so I welcome you to this pulpit, Drew, today. Thanks for being here.
Thank you. Thank you for that introduction. I was thinking as you were talking about taking copious notes, I had the pleasure of having Lily in my class, and she was an excellent student, so I'll be grading your notes afterwards and see if you can keep up with that standard and expectation I have. But it is a pleasure and it's a blessing to be with you all again and to worship our Lord Jesus Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ. And today I want to speak on the message, Good Soil for God's Revolution. Good Soil for God's Revolution. And I know I put in the text that we were going to do Matthew 13, 1 through 23, but I'm just going to read 1 through 9 and then 18 to 23. So starting again, Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Such great crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat there while the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up quickly since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let anyone with ears listen." And then jumping down to verse 18, it says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in the hearts. This is what is sown on the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet such a person has no root, but endures only for a while, and when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, that person immediately falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of wealth choke the word, and it yields nothing. But as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. May God add a blessing to the hearing, understanding, and doing of God's word. This is really interesting passage. I mean, it starts out with Jesus, he like leaves his house, and he's just kind of hanging out by the sea. And of course, the crowds, the multitudes just begin to flock to him as he does that. And so he gets out into the waters on a boat, and you can imagine he's just being creative here, how he's going to engage and speak to this crowd. And so he's standing on a boat, speaking to them on the land. And he begins to talk and tell this parable of a sower who comes and sows seed, and some of the seed just completely misses the field altogether. It's just not even there, right? Other seed falls in the soil, but it's so rocky that it can't take roots and it can't grow. It sprouts up, but then the sun comes, scorches it, and it's done, right? Other seed falls into soil where it's able to take root, but unfortunately, the weeds and the thorns choke it out, and it also dies. And by that point, you're thinking, this is getting pretty depressing, right? But then finally, Jesus has one last kind of soil where the seed lands, and this is really good soil, and so it's able to take root, it's able to grow, it's able to multiply. And then he gets into, which is what we skip, but just this kind of cryptic thing. What is Jesus talking about? These people that can't hear and understand what God is doing in the world. They're right before them, people who have been anticipating all along what God is going to do. And now as it's right before them, they can't understand and perceive what God is doing. And then, of course, it seems that Jesus did not trust us with reading this text on our own. Sometimes we're just kind of left to interpret it for ourselves. But in this case, Jesus is like, no, I'm going to interpret it for you because I know what you guys can do with texts, right? And so he goes on and he actually explains exactly what this text means. It's always inevitable that texts will have a multiplicity of interpretations, but this one, Jesus is like, no, we've got to narrow us in a little bit. We're going to need a funnel to keep us focused on what this particular text is going to mean for us. And so we want to begin to think about this text. And what is interesting about it is that Jesus, in the beginning of his interpretation of the text, explains one thing that is really important for us not to miss, that the seed is about the word of the kingdom. The seed is the word of the kingdom. And so this is a kingdom parable in some way that we've got to grasp. What is the significance for this message, this kingdom message for our lives? When I first moved back from Philly to Harrisburg, I had the pleasure of being invited to, there was another local church that had invited me to come and speak, and they had actually were like reading my book together and had a series and had me come like the final day to come and preach and engage their Sunday school class and a whole variety of things. And so I did all of that and it went all well. And then out of that, some of the stuff I was challenging, they were doing a series on like race and Christianity and the church. And so after that, I had kind of mentioned, and I'll actually even mention it later in my sermon, the civil rights bus tour that I had gone on and kind of encouraged them to kind of consider that. And they actually did. They sent a bunch of people, the church used their own money to send people on a civil rights bus tour, this 9-day trip. This was like a year later. And then after that, my friend Todd Allen, who actually leads the trip, was invited to go and speak at this church almost like exactly a year later from when I spoke there. And so there he is, he's in this church and he's ready to speak. And you can imagine, like, you know how we do in church after like really meaningful trips, you have like pictures up, you've got sentimental music going and everyone's kind of, you know, feeling really good and stuff. And so that's happening. And right before he's about to speak, all that ends. And the older white gentleman stands up and yells, "Why can't we just get over it?" And that's in the air. That's in, you know, And then he's got, I think the pastor did do his best to try to, you know, soften the atmosphere a little bit. But that once it's out the bag, you know, it's in the air already. And so my friend, he got up and nonetheless he preached. But I always wonder, like, what would I have done if someone had yelled that out before I was right about to speak, you know? Now, of course, like, you got to understand, like, my mind has, like, I like to think it's holy trouble that my mind gets into. So, like, I start thinking about, like, you know, scenarios of, like, what this would actually look like and play. And I like to think that I could make this into a teachable moment, right? And that I don't want to assume anything. So I want to maybe engage this person in conversation and ask them questions so that we could really get to understand why we're thinking that we need to get over it. So I wouldn't, not assuming anything, I'd want to ask him some questions about his life, right? Because for all I know, maybe he had lived a long life where he had been intentionally working at anti-racism and racial justice and working on behalf of others all his life. And now he felt like he's done all the work that's necessary, and now it's time to get over it. The work is done. Maybe he had come from a long legacy of people, right? Maybe like his whole family line for generations have been just doing this work tirelessly, realizing that we had come from this context of racism and slavery and Jim Crow and all this stuff. And so maybe this long, beautiful legacy where maybe his like great, 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 great grandfather was like an abolitionist in slavery. Maybe his dad worked and marched with Dr. King. I don't know. Maybe he has this really beautiful long line just over and over again, people just working. And so now at this point, he felt like it was time to get over it, right? Maybe everybody in his whole community, everybody he was surrounded by, were just always committed to this work. Everybody around him, they had been putting in the work, and that just had been so important for him. But now he felt like it had all come to a close. It's time to get over it. I wouldn't want to assume anything, but I know for a fact that for most people, that's not the case, right? That when we look at this legacy, literally centuries of racism that have gone on in our country, that the legacy is that most people have not had lives in which they, for their whole lives, have been focused on challenging and transforming our broken worlds, right? That most people don't have this long, beautiful legacy of generation after generation, of intergenerational faithfulness, of bearing witness to what God can do in the world, and a counter witness to the death-dealing and harmful stereotypes and prejudice and hatred that has been so prevalent in our society. In fact, most of us don't have communities where everyone has been committed all around us to doing this kind of work, right? And so for most of us, the truth is that the question isn't, how are we going to get over it? The question is, how are we going to get on it for the first time? How are we going to respond, especially as the church, to this history and this legacy of racism that has shaped us for so long? We have this society that has been entrenched for centuries, literally by history, a legacy of white supremacy and anti-black racism that has shaped us. And recently, in the last few months, we've witnessed protests breaking out all over the country and literally all around the world. I mean, I have my good friend Jared McKenna from Australia, literally the opposite side of the world, and he was telling me about the protests and the speaking up, not only on behalf of what's happening here, but what's happening in Australia also, right? And so there's been a global response to what's been happening around us. We might ask, why are people so upset, right? Why are people so upset? And in some sense, I think there's a tension, a mix of things happening. On one hand, it's explicitly about the killing of black people by police, right, in our society, and the way that it seems to be sanctioned and okay by the rest of society. So there's this concern that black people's lives are not valuable, that there's a disregard for black people's well-being in our society. But I think much bigger than that, it's a frustration of all the different ways that after centuries of violence and oppression against black people, that they're overall, in a whole variety of ways, continued ways in which there's disregard for the well-being of black people. There's what I often call a love gap. I love the songs around love and thinking about what that means in terms of the example that Jesus sent for us and gave us, right, to love each other. And Jesus actually literally talks about letting our love be perfect as the Father's love is perfect. And he doesn't mean perfect as in never making a mistake. He's talking about, in this sense, it's completeness. It's not partial, right? And the example, love your enemies, right? That was his test, right? Anybody can love those who are close to you, who you have this sense of belonging to, but what does it mean for that to extend and not to be partial and to be extended to all people. But what happens when we have a love gap, where there's this gap where some people were actually socialized to have no concern for their well-being? We're socialized to not love some people. We're socialized to care about some people and not others. Our society has been, again, organized for centuries by a lie of white supremacy. And in the midst of that, it's easy to point at the broader society, oh yeah, shame on you, you bad racists out there, and for the church to act like we don't have some responsibility in all of this, that as if white supremacy as we know it didn't birth out of Western Christian contexts. In fact, what historians can show is that Christian supremacy, the practice of Christian supremacy over society, literally birthed white supremacy into the world. That it was actually at first a theological error before it was a sociological one, right? And so we can forget that. And while none of us were there to create and start all of that, what does it mean to be responsible as the church, the living church today, for the failures of the church in the past? Too often, the church has pursued power and hierarchy, greed and wealth, exploiting others at the expense, making others expendable for their own advantage. Mainstream Christianity too often sought first a kingdom of domination and exploitation and baptized it all in the name of Jesus. The church too often swapped God's kingdom for the doctrine of white supremacy. One of the very first sermons I ever gave, literally probably about 20 years ago. And I gave this sermon illustration, right? And I'll share it with you because it came. I was like, oh, I guess it fits. But basically it's, you have a robber that at night breaks into this jewelry store, but he doesn't steal anything at all. He just goes in. He gets the expensive jewelry, he gets the costume jewelry, and he gets the price tags. He takes them off and he swaps all the price tags. So the costume jewelry now has the expensive tags, and the expensive jewelry has the cheap price tags, right? Puts everything back and then leaves. Next day, jewelry store opens up. People go in and they're looking to purchase stuff. Some people are going in thinking that they're buying the most expensive jewelry, right? They're really proud about all their expensive stuff that they're getting. But in reality, they're actually walking out with costume jewelry that are worthless. Other folks with just a little bit that they got, thinking that they could just get what the little bit that they need, and without even realizing, they're literally walking out with something priceless, right? And God, Jesus tells us that, there's this treasure in the field, worthless, something that you'd be willing to give everything for. But sometimes what we see as valuable is so distorted that we'll pursue what is actually worthless, right? And that which is actually substantial, like, people will disregard it and not pursue it. And too often in the church itself, we've kind of defined God's kingdom, what God is doing in the world, and what God blesses, and where God's handiwork is at, in ways that demonstrate that sometimes we've just missed what God is trying to do in the world. We don't quite grasp the kingdom, that we value things that are literally sometimes opposite to the kingdom of God and what God is doing in our world. So what exactly is God's kingdom then? What exactly is God's kingdom? I love Desmond Tutu. He calls it God's dream for us. God's dream for us, right? What is this thing that God dreams for us? I mean, when you think about our society and just the amount of poverty and pain and suffering going on, the hostility. It's not just racism, sexism, classism, all kinds of pain and war and strife that go on in our world. People are hurting. People are in despair. And Desmond Tutu reminds us of God's dream for us. What is it that God dreams for humanity? What does he desire for us? What does he want us to see and pursue, embody, and live? What is God's kingdom? This Donald Crable calls it the upside down kingdom, right? upside down. Literally, everything's kind of flipped on its head in terms of the first are last and the last are first. The least last and lost of society are centralizing God's kingdom. What is God's kingdom? I often think about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul talks about how he came to preach Christ crucified. He's trying to help them think about how God is working in the world and what it means for them as a church. And he says, I preached Christ crucified. And then he contends something really strange. He says that God's power and God's wisdom are revealed in the crucified Christ. God's power and God's wisdom are revealed in what seems to be the helpless, state-sanctioned execution of Jesus of Nazareth. God's power is expressed, he says, through weakness. God is working differently in our world than we might expect a God to work. What God is up to. And just in case we miss it, Paul keeps going. And he's like, all right, let me make it plain for you. God has chosen the weak to shame the strong. God has chosen the things that are considered nothing to shame those that are considered something. God is working in this world in ways that we might not expect God to work in this world. And if we miss it, if we come with our own projections, our own assumptions about what a God should do and what we expect a God to be for us, we will miss what God is doing all around us. And we will not join God's revolution. We will not participate in this subversive movement from below where God is overcoming evil with good. So God's revolution is unfolding in our world, but it often looks nothing like what many in the church seem to be looking for. Mainstream Christians are battling over if they can control and dominate the political sphere, control and dominate the Supreme Court, control and dominate the culture wars. God's revolution prioritizes the least, the last, and lost of society. God's revolution centers those that have been marginalized and invites the first to be last and the last to be first. In God's revolution, the poor, the Samaritans, vulnerable women, the sick, and the socially stigmatized are center stage in the new kingdom that the Messiah has ushered in. We are told in this passage that the seed is the word, is the kingdom. It is not just a message of who will go to heaven when they die. It is not a message of who will go to heaven. It's not a seed asking us to ask Jesus into our hearts. It's not a seed of the sinner's prayer. The seed is the announcement of God's kingdom. It's the announcement of the new thing that God is doing in the world. It is God's revolution. It is in the midst of despair that another world is possible and that has been ushered and begun in the person of Jesus Christ. And then, as I said already, sandwiched between Jesus telling the parable and then explaining it, there's this prophetic word that reminds us that the very people that have been anticipating God's reign, right, literally under Roman powers, being exploited and thirsting for something else, and yet right before their eyes, they're not recognizing the kingdom of God that has taken place, that has been ushered into their world. So my question is, as we think about the history of race and racism in this land, the anti-black racism that has so deeply shaped our world in ways that sometimes we just keep wanting to deny and ignore, but yet impacts people in terms of adequate education and housing and livable wages, just opportunities in life, right? That some people are disproportionately impacted by these systems and this legacy of our society. And I wonder, like, what's going to grow in this season? What will burst up in our moment? And why do so many people respond so differently to these moments that we're in? How will God's seed, God's revolution, take root in a society shaped by centuries of racism and oppression? Jesus reminds, again, There's seed that falls on the path. And Jesus is like, look, sometimes we just miss it completely. We're not even in the soil. We completely misunderstand what the kingdom is about, so much so that we're just completely off and just get snatched away. Sometimes we just have such a deep misunderstanding of God's reign and what God is doing in the world that we just completely miss it. We think that God's kingdom is one thing, and it is something completely different, sometimes almost opposite. Some miss it and are looking for God's kingdom in opposite ways than Jesus lived and taught. I remember a couple, maybe, I don't know if it was a month ago now, COVID time is kind of confusing. I don't know if it's a week ago, 3 months ago, I don't know. But there was a conversation on race that I saw on YouTube, and it kind of went viral, but people were critiquing it, right, because of some of the things that were said in this video. There was pastors and popular hip-hop, Christian hip-hop artists, and they're having this conversation on race. And one of the things that happened is that at one moment, the one pastor, he doesn't want to use the word white privilege because he wants to kind of make it more tenable for his audience. So he doesn't want to use this term that might trigger someone. And so instead, he says, all the slavery and all these things that they produced, white blessings. White blessings. He didn't want to use the word white privilege, so he tried to go to Christianese, right? And he wanted to Christianese it to make it more acceptable. So he literally said that the things that people of European descent gained from that are white blessings. Of course, people were all over that. It was deeply problematic, right? So they're all over that. But what was interesting for me as I was listening to not only what he said, but then listening to how everybody else was responding and kind of lashing out at him, I was thinking what is fascinating about this is that he's actually using it very consistently with the way that most people use the word blessings. I mean, they don't usually attach it to the word whites, but he's assuming that all the wealth and power and advantages in society that people have gained, that those things are blessings. But that's exactly when people get a new house, a bigger house, it's blessings. A new car, it's blessings. I got moving up on the ladder, it's blessings. And so it's actually, in some ways, what is interesting is that he accidentally exposed maybe one of the problems within our own society about how we think God works in the world. And in this case, in exactly opposite terms to how Jesus describes it. Jesus describes blessings in the exact opposite terms. In a very uncomfortable way that probably makes all of us a little squirmy when we hear Jesus talking about blessings, right? Because he says, blessed are the poor, and this is in Luke, and woe to you who are rich. In fact, in Luke's chapter 6, he actually focuses on social condition, right? And then in Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? For things to be set right. And that's one's disposition and one's practice in the world, right? How we move and inhabit this world. None of those things have anything to do with how we often define blessings in the world and what we attach Jesus' name to bless and condone and sanction in God's name. And so sometimes you got to wonder if we ourselves often are just missing and that he's just kind of exposing the ways that all of us can participate in a way that's describing God's action in one way when Jesus is pointing us in a very different direction. Many of us assume that God is most at work among the powerful and the wealthy. That leaves people missing the action and looking in the wrong direction. And then Jesus tells us about this seed that goes and lands in rocky soil. And the thing here is that it's not able to get deep roots. In the rocky soil, it's not able to get deep roots. And because of that, it's because the rocks are literally preventing, right, the roots from growing. The rocks are literally preventing the roots from going. And so what happens is it bursts up really quickly, but it's short-lived and it can't sustain itself, Jesus explains. I think about just the way that, I mean, it's just human. Things just come and go, right? Especially when I think about, like, movements. When I think about, like, social movements, like, they come and go. They're faddish. They have their moments, and then they're gone, right? Oh, yeah, we care about black people. And 3 months later, you know, back to normal again, right? And it hadn't really, it wasn't necessarily a transformational way of being per se, but just that we just get excited about things real quick, but we don't necessarily not root it. It's not like the gospel of the good news of the kingdom has taken root in our lives and we're willing to bear witness to what God is doing and a counter witness to ways of death and sin and destruction that are so prevalent in our society. And so they come and they go. I remember so I mentioned the bus tours. I got two bus tour stories. This one, when I first went, like right after I graduated from college, I went on. And then the following year, I brought some friends. I got like 10 people together and invited them to come with me, and we went on this bus tour. One of the people actually wasn't a friend. It was a parent of a friend, right? And he actually, he was just kind of more curious. This was not necessarily something that he would have done on his own. In fact, you could argue, like, this was, like, far from, like, anything that he would have ever done normally in his life. And so he kind of just there, kind of in support of trying to figure out why his daughter was there and what this was all about. But it was a 9-day trip, so it was immersive. You're kind of going to all the different hot spots of the civil rights movement. You're actually getting to hear from folks who are alive and participated in the movement. It's crazy. I mean, just recently John Lewis and C.T. Vivian passed away. There still are others that are still alive, and I've gotten to hear, I mean, some of them have passed away since then. I have a picture with C.T. Vivian, and I've met many of these folks at different points in my life. And so it's just immersive, and when you're on the bus riding, you're watching like these documentaries. I mean, you're just immersed in it. It's really immersive. And I remember as we were riding and talking and stuff, and he all of a sudden out of nowhere said, I wonder, you know, after hearing all this stuff, I wonder if I was wrong, if I've been wrong all this time. Like, he was kind of really like wrestling with kind of what he had been raised and how he had thought about the world and kind of just seeing a little bit deeper picture of what was happening around him, really had him kind of shifting his orientation and kind of questioning and kind of reimagining and seeing from a different perspective at that moment. But what was interesting for me was both that in this kind of moment of having this kind of maybe unsettling experience that kind of disoriented him, that there was that, but then like literally months later, he was just saying the most wildest stuff again. And I'm just like, what in the world? Like, that's racist, don't say that. You know, and I was like, what happened? What happened? This kind of compassion that was kind of growing, this seeking understanding that was growing, and then all of a sudden it was just gone. And sometimes things, if we don't allow the good news of God's kingdom, what God is doing, God's dream for us to take root in our lives to enough that we actually produce and live lives that are counter-witness to all the nonsense that we see around us. But sometimes it just won't happen because we've got rocks in the soil. Sometimes we have too many hard rocks in the soil, and God's dream just can't take root in that hard, rocky soil. Sometimes, literally, we can be hard-hearted sometimes, and God's seed can't take root. Again, that love gap. Sometimes for certain folks, we're just not willing to hear and seek understanding and have compassion and kind of put ourselves in someone else's shoes. Sometimes just our soil is just too rocky. And then Jesus explains that some seed falls on thorny soil. Thorny soil here is interesting because the problem isn't with the roots. It actually gets roots. It's rooted in, right? The roots are there. There seems to be a comprehension of the significance of the kingdom of God as a counter witness to all the suffering and violence and oppression that we see in our society today. That's not the problem. But Jesus says that these thorns begin to choke out this plant. The thorns choke out the plant. He says that these thorns, he tells us what he means, right? These thorns are the cares of the world and the lure of wealth. The cares of the world and the lure of wealth. That literally, you know, the pursuit or maintenance of a particular lifestyle can easily become more valuable than participating in God's reign. It's, we could call it comfortable Christianity. When a kind of, not comfortable in the sense like, you know, we could talk about, oh, that's prosperity gospel. I'm talking about when you actually understand the significance of what God is inviting you to. when he says, take up your cross and follow me, seek first the kingdom of God. And we actually understand what he's saying, the significance of it, and it's powerful, and we're moved in compassion to others. And yet, we always choose our own comfort, our own safety, our own well-being in response to what God is calling us to do and how God is calling us to react. For these folks, the issue isn't that they don't have a receptive heart. It's just that the pleasures of life and the advantages it offers entices people away from the kind of life God desires for us. One's own pursuit of status, power, and wealth will choke the dream of God's revolution, leading to what would be beloved community where everyone can flourish. There's some churches, I know many churches that, you know, they'll do book studies all day. Well, let's do a book study on these people that are suffering here and around the world. And just book study after book study after book study, and that's the way we're learning about it. But their lives are not changed and transformed in the way of Christ. My other civil rights bus tour story is a different one. I went to one that was led by a group based in Chicago, and it was a really quick one. You just kind of swoop down, you're there for 4 days, and you're up and back. And as we do that, and I wasn't a lead, I was invited by a leader from a different denomination that wanted me to kind of travel with him so we could do a little write-up about the trip experience afterwards. And so I did it for that purpose, kind of went on it. And at the end, they were more intentional about like structured conversation and stuff like that. And so at the end, we're sitting in this like big circle and everyone's kind of sharing their story and their experiences. And people start crying about, you know, oh, I didn't know it was so bad. I didn't know about this history. And everyone's crying and stuff. And I had seen like, all right, you got to understand, like I do a lot of this work. So I've seen a lot of white tears. I won't lie. I've seen a lot of white tears. And I won't lie, like, I can tell you guys, like, I was feeling a little frustrated in the moment, right? And I think I was a little free because I wasn't, like, a leader in this space. I was a participant. So we're all being invited to share how we're experiencing, what we're thinking and feeling and stuff. So I was like, okay, this is my turn. I'll tell you what I'm feeling. So I said, look, like, I've been around these circles so many times. I've seen all the white tears. And usually what happens is after a few months, people just kind of go back to their normal. And so I'm kind of annoyed by all the white tears. Like I told them, I know it's harsh, right? It's something I probably wouldn't normally say. But that's just how I was feeling in this moment. So I was just frustrated by that. And I guess my concern was that I think that some folks can have all the right language and all and they care and all this stuff, but their own comfort and well-being is more important than them actually changing. They see the problem is out there, but they don't see it in terms of the need for their own transformation. The problem is out there, everybody else. And so they're unwilling to participate. They understand God's kingdom on earth. They recognize that we are called to participate in the world and what God is doing, receptive to what God is doing, and empathetic to the suffering of those who are most vulnerable. God's dream has taken root, leading to sustained participation. But the question is, are we in it for the long haul? And that's where that last one is, right? This good soil. Jesus described, he doesn't leave us hopeless, that none of us can, that there is such thing as good soil that is receptive for what God is doing in the world. There is good soil. And there are some that do understand God's kingdom. They do recognize it. They are empathetic. God's dream has taken root and is sustained, and now they're producing lives that are congruent with what God is doing in the world. They are in it for the long haul. God's revolution is seen as actual good news for the world when we aren't approaching it selfishly, when we desire shalom and flourishing and safety and the well-being of all people, right? That's when that's the ultimate goal, the consummation of God's kingdom is the flourishing of all people. That's what in Hebrew, Bible is shalom. When we realize that we're interconnected and that our well-being and our deliverance is bound up and connected with everyone, that God loves everyone, and that none of us are really fully free until we realize that in shalom, to be true, everyone has to be free, and we care about each and every person. Our love is not partial for some, but extends to all. this good seed landing in good soil and becomes fruitful and productive. You know, a good tree, as Jesus says, bears good fruit. And it multiplies, is what he expresses. It multiplies, it's productive. And so we think that in a society shaped by racism, the seed of God's revolution will produce some kind of anti-racist fruit. Lives that are non-conforming to the patterns of race and racism and challenge the ways that people are denigrated and seen as disposable and devalued in our world. So when we think about all of this, the challenge for that Jesus provides for us, especially as he interprets it, is for us to think about what kind of soil are we? What kind of soil are you? I invite us to do some self-examination work. I remember when I first graduated college and I moved in, I had a family that actually I didn't know at all. I was really moved by their hospitality. They allowed me to stay in one of their guest rooms as I was transitioning. They were part of the church. I was a youth pastor, right, just coming on as a youth pastor. I literally have like nothing to my name, no money. I don't have money to even pay for like an apartment yet, you know. And so they allowed me to stay in their home. But actually when I moved in with them at first, they were actually kind of in this transition. So we ended up moving just a few blocks over because my friend, she was actually the children's pastor, but she also was planning to start an urban garden in Harrisburg, right? And so she was moving like right behind, she moved her whole family right in front of like this empty, like abandoned lot, like field that was kind of right behind the alley behind her house. And so there they are, they move there, and I see this field and I'm like, oh crap, like it's not looking good. Like there ain't nothing grows in that field. Like I'm by no means handy. I don't know all the details, but I know that I would never, right, try to like grow anything meaningful in this field because it's littered, it's rocky, it's hard, it's just terrible. I mean, by anybody's perception, this is not good field, right? And so I'm thinking like, this is, what is she thinking, you know? But day after day, she ended up leaving the role because she wanted to switch to doing this thing. She would go out and she was just cleaning up the field, clearing all the litter, tilling the ground, all this kind of stuff. And like literally today, there's this beautiful like urban garden, large urban garden there in Allison Hill because of the hard work that she put in just like clearing this field and making it into good soil so that it wasn't what it had. It wasn't just permanently one thing. It wasn't static, right? And I think about this story about the work, the taking out the rocks, the litter, the weeds, all the hard work that she put in to plant, you know, this urban garden that now literally has fruit and vegetables and plants and is beautiful. And it reminds us that it's time for all of us to do some work, right, in the soil. We all got some work to do in our soil, preparing our own soil, our own hearts, our own minds, our own lives, so that they can be receptive soil for God and for God's seed, for God's reign, for what God wants to do with us and those around us in our world. Time for us to work in the soil and prepare our garden so that we can be productive and multiply God's reign as well, sharing in, participating in what God is doing. And so that invites us to do self-examination work, right? For us to ask what rocks are hardening our heart from desiring God's kingdom in the midst of, especially in this context, our racialized world that we live in. What are those hardened rocks that need to be lifted and removed from our soil? What is choking our faithfulness from joining what God is doing? And maybe even for some of us, are we just completely missing it? Are we just out of it? We're just kind of off the path altogether and need to reframe and realign ourselves to the good news of the birth, life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the kingdom reign that he has started. My prayer is that we would pray that God's kingdom would come, that God's reign would take root in us, that we would have a new heart, that God would be our co-gardener to help us remove the rocks and the weeds and the thorns, so that we can be receptive and can participate in God's revolution and God's delivering presence in our world. God bless.